My clock just went to 10 o'clock, so I think we'll go ahead and get started. Let's have a word of prayer as we open. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here. We thank you for this place that we can come to bring you glory and honor that is due your name. We just ask that you would open your word to us this morning that we might know more about you and your creation and the world that we live in and our role in it. Help us to encourage one another and to honor and glorify you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We are studying The Coming Kingdom based on the book by Andy Woods. I'd hold it up, but I left mine at home. If you're following along in the book, we're on chapter 5 this week, and I think we'll have no problems getting through it. The topic is theocracy's departure. Now, as we've talked in the past, the coming kingdom is based on the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And if you turn there for a minute, Genesis 15, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And then it goes on to list the people groups that were currently at that time inhabiting this. Now, I've talked about the river of Egypt a few times and indicated that that's the Nile. And I've been looking at a whole bunch of maps because one of the things I wanted to do is put a map up of this area that God promised to Abraham and show you how the history of Israel has never fulfilled that promise completely. But most of the maps that I've found have indicated the promise to Abraham only going to the border of Egypt. And if in the story of Solomon, where it talks about the territories Solomon promised, the area goes down to what they describe in that passage as the border of Egypt. So I looked up in a couple of commentaries the river of Egypt to see how they defined it. And in every one of the commentaries or Bible dictionaries or resources that I looked up, it defined the river of Egypt as, first definition, the Nile. Second definition being a dry river that runs along from the Gulf of Aqaba inland. There's a wadi there that has a name, and I can't remember the name. But some commentaries, when they talk about the promised land and the river of Egypt referred to here, they talk about that river where the Gulf of Aqaba comes up on the southern end of the Saudi Peninsula or the Sinai Peninsula. So there's a difference in opinion in the commentaries about whether the river of Egypt talks about this river, which is near the border of Egypt, or the Nile River. So just keep that in mind. I don't think things are really settled in our minds, but God knows. And even at that, the territories that were conquered or controlled or credited to Solomon in his day, even though they covered a large percentage of the territories, a lot of that territory wasn't really conquered or ruled by Solomon, but rather is simply paid tribute to Solomon. So it wasn't a complete conquest. So Israel has never, in its history, occupied the territory that was promised to Abraham. That's the key. And whether it means the river at the border of Egypt or the river Nile doesn't really matter. The truth still remains that this is an unfulfilled promise to the people of Israel. And it remains to the people of Israel. Now, we started out by talking about the establishment of the theocratic administrator in Adam, in the book of Genesis. And this office of theocratic administrator was set up that Adam was to rule over the land that God had created for God. Adam was subject to God in his authority, but he had authority over all creation, and that is evidenced by the God bringing the animals to Adam to be named, and we talked about that a little bit. And this theocratic kingdom, when Adam disobeyed and started listening to creation rather than the Creator, This office of theocratic administrator was temporarily removed, taken away, and it was not there through what some have called the dark ages of Jewish history, from the time of Adam until Moses. So with the covenant God made with Moses, and remember that's a conditional covenant, where Abraham's covenant was unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything to get this thing that God had promised. God made these promises, and there was nothing Abraham needed to do when they had that ceremony where they split the carcasses of the sacrificed animals. God's presence walked through between there, obligating and binding him to that contract. But Abraham was asleep. He did not walk through the divided carcasses of the sacrificed animals. So this is Abraham's covenant is unconditional. God promised to do this. He bound himself to that. So that remains. But the covenant God then made with Moses after he brought the people out of Egypt there on the mountain was a conditional promise. And it was done in the form of a master-servant treaty, an agreement where, you know, the master promises to do something if the servant promises to do something else. So, you know, and we differentiate these a little bit. You know, the Mosaic covenant did not replace the Abrahamic covenant, but it works alongside. So Abraham promised ownership of the land. Moses' covenant promised blessings in the land if they were obedient. So there's a difference between, you know, we talked about owning a lake up at the, or a cottage up at the lake, and even if you own it, if you never go there to enjoy the benefits of it, you're not getting the full blessing of the ownership of that land. And that's kind of the picture that we paint with the nation of Israel and the promises made between Abraham's covenant and Moses' covenant. So Moses' covenant set up a whole lot of rules that had to be followed in order to be blessed in the land. They could have ownership of the land, but they wouldn't receive the full blessings of the land unless they fulfilled their part of the Jewish people, unless they fulfilled their part of the covenant. But with Moses, then, God reestablished the office of theocratic administrator. Moses ruled over the people for God. Moses talked directly to God. That was kind of an interesting position to be in. Most of the people, when they saw the glory of God, said, "No, you go talk to him. We don't want to do this. He's too powerful. It's too much for us. You do that." And even the people kind of pulled away from the glory of God that they saw. And from the time of Moses, for a long time, and I'll get into that here very shortly, this office of theocratic administrator, there was one man. It was Moses, the judges, or Moses and Joshua, and then the judges, and then the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and then all the kings succeeding from that line. All of those kings ruled the people of Israel, or the Jews, or the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Israel. They ruled there under authority from God. And remember last time we talked about that one of the obligations that the people had in this king was that it was a king of God's own choosing. And we all know that all of the Mosaic law, we talked about that all of this points to the coming Messiah, that the coming Messiah through the line of David would be set up as king. And this is the king of God's own choosing. And even though all the promises are yet unfulfilled, there's coming a time when the people of Israel will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and at that time he will sit on the throne of David, and the physical, literal kingdom of God will be established here on earth. So that's a real quick overview, but I did want to talk about the map thing and you know, just let you know that there's not settled agreement in every place, but find a topic of theology or eschatology where there is total agreement. But, you know, there is a little bit of a disagreement there. So today we're going to talk about the theocratic administration's departure again. I talked that it was reestablished with Moses and then passed on to Joshua through the judges to the kings, Saul, and then David, a man of God's own choosing, and then Solomon, and then the kings that followed him after Solomon. Of course, the divided kingdom happened, the northern 10 tribes, which were known as Israel, kind of went their own way, and the southern two tribes, which included the tribe of Judah, went its own way. Now, this division wasn't something that was supposed to happen. It was something because of Israel's disobedience that happened. And it didn't take long for the northern tribes to fall under the condemnation of its disobedience to the law of God, and it was carried away. But the division of the kingdom, if you know your Jewish history, occurred right after the reign of Solomon. It was trying to come up with a king after Solomon that resulted in this rift and split between the northern and southern tribes. But Solomon's, the judgment that fell upon the people of Israel after Solomon was a result of Solomon's own personal disobedience. If we look at Solomon and what he did, he amassed great wealth and had many wives. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17. And in my Bible, the heading for this section is Principles Governing Kings. And I'll start at verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, saying, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, for it is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he, the king, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. That's from Deuteronomy 17. And if we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and the Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. I just want to interject something here. You know, we all know David was not a perfect guy. He did some really bad things. And for that, God said, you're not going to, you know, he was a man of war, so God said, you're not going to build my temple. But he did other things. I mean, the whole, we know the story. But God's heart was after God, David's heart was after God. It was David's heart that God loved, not the things that he did. And that's encouraging, or should be encouraging, to each one of us, because we all, at one time or another struggle with different things, things that we know shouldn't be in our lives as this new man that we are in Christ. But I want to just encourage you, if you're going through these kinds of struggles, you know, we all fall short. You know, there's no way that we in our own efforts and in our own power can be everything God wants us to be. We can't be perfect for God. But that's not what he asks us to be. He wants our hearts to love him. He wants our hearts to be going in the right direction. If you're in a sin and struggling with that and keep falling back into that, as long as you're struggling against it and getting help and doing the things that you need to do, confessing that as sin and turning your back on it and working your way out of it, I think that's the kind of thing that God really encourages and wants. And in saying that David was a man after God's own heart, or David's heart loved God, comparing it with Solomon's, whose heart was drawn away from God, you know, I think that's the key in the way that we need to live our lives. And I'm sorry, that's not in the notes anywhere, not in the book, so that's a freebie. So his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and it goes on and on and on. And going down to verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded to you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hands of your sons. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So this is when the nation of Israel split into two. But God said he would protect and keep that tribe of Judah, because it was through the tribe of Judah, through the descendants of David, that the whole world would be blessed. So he had to protect, and in his focus at this time, was less on the 10 northern tribes than on the 2 southern tribes, which included Judah. But this personal covenantal disobedience of Solomon the king is what led to the divided kingdom. So the northern kingdom continued in its rebellion until ultimately in 722, it was carried away by the Assyrians, and the northern kingdom was totally dispersed and really don't play in the history of Israel after that point, except, you know, that they are still God's chosen people, even in the diaspora, even in the dispersion. But at 722 is when the northern tribe ceased to exist as a identifiable territory. You know, we've been looking at things literally, and having a piece of land to call your own is important in the presence or nationhood of a people. So from 722 until the Babylonian captivity in 586, it was only the southern kingdom that really existed as a nation. And, you know, this southern kingdom was still under the theocratic administration, even though if you read through Kings and Chronicles and all of those, you'll know that they weren't always obedient to God, and that caused problems. So in a story in Deuteronomy 28:49-50, the southern kingdom also ultimately incurred the total annihilation by the Babylonians. And the king Zedekiah at this time was the last king mentioned in the Descent of Kings. And he was, you know, this is also the area we've studied through the book of Ezekiel. Let's turn to Ezekiel, because all this occurred at that time. Ezekiel chapter 10, starting in verse 4. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with cloud. This represented the Shekinah glory in the temple of God. This is still Solomon's temple, the first temple. And this is during the reign of Zedekiah, and this is close to when the disobedience of God had gotten so great that God was coming to, or bringing the Babylonians to capture them. And later in that chapter, verses 18 and 19, it describes God's Shekinah glory leaving the temple. And this was at the fall of Zedekiah the king, at the fall of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians were coming in to capture it. The Shekinah glory of God left the temple. And from that day until today, the glory of God has not been present in the temple of the Jews in any form. That's important to remember. So the theocratic administration where men chosen by God ruled over the people of Israel, that has not been present from 722 until today. Now we know that Israel is a nation again. They've gathered back. They have a territory. But this Shekinah glory of God is still absent from that. I mean, everybody talks about the secular state of Israel. It's not a theocratic state. That's not being ruled over by somebody appointed under God's authority. This is a man-made administration. So we need to be careful about how we consider that. You know, it is a secular government, and there's nothing wrong with that. The establishment of the nation is important in biblical prophecy. Don't get me wrong there. I'm not saying it's not there because of that, but it is still a secular government, not a theocratic government. But that's coming. So the removal of the Shekinah glory of God, the removal of the office of theocratic administrator, and the annihilation of Israel as an independent nation. I mean, it was still a people group, even in its exile to Babylon. You could still identify this group of people and say these were the Jews. That didn't go away. But their ability to rule themselves, they have up until 1948, they did not rule themselves. They were subject to whatever territories they lived in. Through the Babylonians, the Persians, and we'll get into this more in a little bit. Through all of that, they were just subject to the lands in which they lived. They did not have their own nation up until 1948. So the rebellion of all the tribes resulted in the total dispersion of the people of Israel, the removal of the Shekinah glory from earth, and the elimination of the theocratic administrator, the office of theocratic administrator, which continues again to this day. And this started what biblical scholars refer to as the times of the Gentiles. From 722 until today, we're in the times of the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to, you know, a lot of people think the times of the Gentiles and the church age are synonymous, and that's not true. The times of the Gentiles are just when Gentile nations rule over the nation of Israel. The church age is completely different, and don't get those two concepts mixed up. We are still in the times of the Gentiles. We're also in the church age, but they're not synonymous. So, you know, this difficult time in Israel's history was predicted. It was forecast, prophesied. That there would be a period of time when it would be difficult for Israel. If we go to Hosea, Yeah, we're getting into some of the minor prophets now. Hosea's a little bit back from Daniel. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Hosea paints this picture. And keep in mind that the relationship between Hosea and his wife, I don't know if you all are familiar with the story, but Hosea's wife was not a virtuous woman. And caused him a lot of trouble, but God used that, or God caused that to be set up in order to paint a picture of God's relationship with his bride, Israel. So when you think of the relationship of Hosea with his wife, the picture that we're to see here is the relationship of God with the nation of Israel. So starting Hosea chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too I will be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" This is a picture of what is yet to come. And this prophecy of Hosea is yet unfulfilled. The Babylonians' captivity began the time of the Gentiles, and that began a period of time when they have no king. Zedekiah was the last king. They have no king. They have no person set up of God's choosing to rule over them as a nation. And it relies and is subject to the various Gentile powers that have come to pass. As we read in the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and saw a beautiful statue. And Daniel was called to interpret this dream. And the interpretation was that, you know, this is Babylonia's relationship with the nation of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar saw the statue as a beautiful statue because at that time Babylonia had the upper hand with Judah. They were in charge. It was all good for them. But Daniel had a dream about a statue as well, and he saw it as four ferocious beasts, one from the north, south, east, and west. And he saw it as a terrifying thing because his people, Daniel's people, the Jews, were subject to Nebuchadnezzar and the authorities of others, and he saw visions of the future, and we'll be spending a little bit of time in Daniel before we're through with this book. So the times of the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar and continue on, and there were various powers that came to rule. These powers include Babylon, which ruled over Israel from until about 539 A.D. Persia, which from 539 to 330, not A.D., B.C. 539 B.C. to 331 B.C., the Jews were ruled by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Greece then conquered Persia in 331 until about 63 B.C., and we know that Rome then defeated the Greeks and then ruled over the people of Israel in the land from 63 B.C. until 70 A.D., when the Jews again were dispersed utterly. And from then until that magic 1948, there was no nation of Israel. They were completely dispersed and completely, you know, even though in the late 1800s they started moving back to the area, there was no nation until 1948. You know, so the times of the Gentiles have three main characteristics. The first is the termination of the earthly theocratic administrator. There has been no theocratic administrator over Israel since that date. There's no Davidic king ruling even up till now. There's no descendant of David on the throne in Israel. It's an elected position by the people, not a man of God's own choosing. That's coming. And Judah, in this period of time, was successively conquered and repressed and subjugated by various Gentile powers. And I mentioned Babylonia, Persia, the Medo-Persians, Greece, and Rome. And even if you want to think of it, there is still coming up the next iteration of Rome in the rule of the Antichrist, who's going to rule over the Israelites until that time when David's line is reestablished on the throne. So these various Gentile kingdoms were represented by the statues that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel saw, were literal empires. They had kings that we know the names of. We can go to historical documents and identify these people groups. They had dates when they were in power from this date to that date. They had territories that are identifiable. You can go to historical documents and look at the maps and see where these kingdoms existed. These were literal Gentile empires. And if this part of Daniel is that literal, we need to also, by a consistent interpretation of Scripture, look at the rest of Daniel and say, it's not figurative, it's literal. So we can look at the times that Daniel prophesies and say, all of the history of the Jewish people has been literal. We can go to places within Scripture, but also in secular historical documents and see that these things really happened as they were predicted in the Bible, and say this was a literal prophecy. So the rest of the prophecy is literal too. And that's where we say the kingdom, the coming kingdom, is a literal, real, thousand-year reign of a king of God's own choosing on David's throne in Jerusalem. You know, this is not some modern New Age, new theology idea that's come along that we need to adopt. There is no kingdom now. I've said that several times, and I can't say it enough. There's so many things that the Bible says has to happen in order for the kingdom to come. It's not now. It is coming. A lot of us believe, and we've studied why we think it's coming soon, and we know that it's imminent, and we've defined that word a lot from this space. Nothing has to happen for the church to be taken out. There are certain things that have to happen in order for Israel to be brought to repentance and to bow her knee and say, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and then the kingdom will come and be established here on earth. That's literal. The times of the Gentiles are going to be coming to a close, and are going to be coming to a close in spectacular fashion. But this image of all these empires and things ruling over the nation of Israel isn't figurative. It's not spiritual. It's literal. It really happened. It is a historical fact for those things that have happened in the past, and it's a prophetic promise by a guy who has to keep his promises that it's going to happen in the future. The Antichrist and his kingdom have not yet occurred, but we know so much about it because so much has been written about it in the Bible. I'd like to close with a quote that's in the book. It's by a guy, Merrill Unger, who was an Old Testament scholar. And he says, Daniel, neither in the image prophecy of chapter 2 nor in the beast prophecy of chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, deals with the present age of the calling out of the church, the period which Israel is temporarily in national rejection. Daniel was given the prophetic vision of Rome up until the time of Christ's death, as represented by the two legs in the statue. The vision returned with the resumption of divine dealing with national Israel, and this occurs after the church age, which we're in now, after the church is removed during the rapture. During the period between glorification of the church and the establishment of the kingdom over Israel is that period of time when Daniel's prophecy picks up again. That's the last 7 weeks of Daniel. Hence, the iron kingdom of the statue, with its feet of iron and clay, and the nondescript beast of chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, envision not only Gentile power as it was in the first advent, but also in the form that it will exist after the church period, when God will resume his dealing with the nation of Israel. How futile for conservative scholars to ignore the fact and to seek to find literal fulfillment in these prophecies in history or in the church when those applications refer to events yet future and have no application whatsoever for the church. So for those people who try to take these predictions or the promises and apply them to the church, that's not it. You know, the times of the times of the Gentiles are going to end rather dramatically, like I said. And it's going to be done with a stone cut without human hands. If you look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, and verses 44 and 45, it talks about the stone cut not with man's hand that destroys things and grows into a new mountain. So these are prophecies that have yet to be determined, that have yet to be fulfilled. And there will be a reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom with the office of theocratic administrator, with that administrator being Jesus Christ himself sitting on David's throne. This has yet to happen. It's prophesied. It's promised. And it's promised to the people of Israel. And one of the things that we do or that the church does, maybe not us in particular, but we need to be cautious of this, is that we try and take these prophecies that were delivered to the people of Israel and say, well, how does that apply to me? I have talked a lot about and I'm going a little off base here, but we've talked about the feasts of Israel and how the first four feasts in the spring were fulfilled completely in the nation of Israel with the person of Jesus Christ on, and some believe on the very dates that those feasts occur, that the lamb was selected on a specific date in the Hebrew calendar, and Jesus was arrested on that day, that he was sacrificed on the day that the lamb is slain, he rose again on the day of first fruits. So there's, and then the Holy Spirit then came down on Pentecost, which is another Hebrew feast day. So, you know, the fulfilling of the spring feasts in the life of Jesus Christ is arguably made and is a wonderful thing. But when we go to the fall feasts and we equate the trump that we're going to hear at the rapture to the trump of the Feast of Trumpets, keep in mind, all of the spring feasts were fulfilled for the people of Israel, the Jews. And I think that there will be significant prophetic events happen in the three fall feasts, but I don't think we can equate the rapture to that. To tie that to that date, God says, no man knows the hour that I will come and rapture you from the church, and we can go into that a lot. But to be able to assign a date to that by equating it to one of these fall feasts, I think is a mistake that we make as Christians. There's nothing has to happen. God's not waiting for a timetable to run out. He has His perfect plan. He knows what it is. And He's given us instructions that we're to live every day as if He's coming back. And there is nothing keeping Christ from coming and getting His church any day. But the remaining prophetic events that are tied to those feasts that I believe might arguably occur on these dates, that'll be acting for the people of Israel and not the church. So don't try and tie those together. That's not in the book. That's not in my notes even. That's a freebie. So, well, we'll end here and pick up again next week. Thank you for your attention and your time. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you do for us each and every day. You are a God who loves His people. And you have set a plan in place to draw the nation of Israel back to you. And God, we're thankful for that and the things that it teaches us. We are Christ's bride, and we look forward to the date that He calls and brings us home. We know that He is preparing places for us and that your plan is perfect. And nothing we can do will bring it about. Nothing we can do will delay it one moment. This is your creation, and you are God of all. We thank you once again. In Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Thank you.